We like the idea of meeting God and being able to ask him a question or two. I wonder what question you would ask God if you had the opportunity to meet him. Maybe, what happened to the dinosaurs? Who killed JFK? What about all the bad things that happen in our world, God? Maybe that's what you'd ask him. I imagine we've all got questions for him. And I suspect some of us might want to give him a piece of our own medicine. Why have you done this? Why have you done that? Well, are you ready to meet God? Have you prepared yourself to do that? To meet him face to face? And say you were to do that, to meet God face to face, then how would you feel coming into the presence of God? Would you think, now's my chance to get some answers? How would you feel? Well, over the summer in our morning services, we're looking at some psalms. Psalms are songs written by King David and others a few thousand years ago, which we've got in our Bible. Psalms about when David has just been attacked, maybe. Psalms about when he's hungry and thirsty and weary. Psalms about when God has just saved him. Psalms praising God for being creator. Psalms praising him for being savior. Psalms are songs that David and a few others have written about his experiences. So David believes things about God, that he is creator, that he is sovereign, that he loves. And Psalms tell about how he experiences what he believes. What about when bad things happen, when life is tough, and is God still creator? Is God still sovereign? Does God still love me? Psalms flesh out what it means for his experience. That's why so many of us find Psalms helpful for us, particularly when we're going through difficult times. So use Psalms like that. And today we're looking at Psalm 24. As we read it, we need to remember that this psalm was written about 3,000 years ago. Not directly to us. So first of all, we need to ask the question, what did this psalm mean for the people for whom it was first written? The people who first heard this psalm, the Israelites. Now, unfortunately, we don't know exactly when David wrote this, why he wrote it, for what occasion he wrote it. We can't know for sure because he doesn't say. And many commentators think that it was written for the time when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the first time. The Ark of the Covenant, you may remember, was the chest that God had told the Israelites to make out of wood with gold all around it. They put the two tablets with the Ten Commandments into that chest. And the ark symbolized the presence of God. And many commentators think that this psalm was about that occasion when David first brought the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God, God's presence, into the capital city, Jerusalem, and placed it in the tent. But we can't know for sure. But it's probably quite likely that the Israelites, after David, used this psalm when they were traveling to Jerusalem, to go to the tabernacle, to go to the temple, to meet with God. The psalm seems to talk about a meeting. It begins in the first two verses looking at the whole earth and claiming that the Lord owns the whole earth. And then moves verses 3-6 to ask the question, well, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Think of the pilgrims walking towards Jerusalem, seeing the earth around them, but then begin to prepare themselves to climb the mountain of the Lord to meet God in his tabernacle, in his temple. And then in verse 7, it seems to change. And someone else is at the gates of Jerusalem demanding entry. The King of Glory. He's coming to the meeting as well. So, written 3,000 years ago, but it also applies to us in 2016, living very different lives to the Israelites. And we still ask the question, how can we meet with God, with the same God of those Israelites 3,000 years ago? So we're going to look at this psalm. It's got three clear sections. So I got 3 points. Recognize your creator, verses 1 and 2. Recognize your creator, verses 1 and 2. Examine your heart, verses 3 to 6. And welcome your king, verses 7 to 10. Now, you may have been given a sermon handout when you walked in. If so, do have a look at that. It's got the points and a few other bits and pieces on it. You can write on it. Take it home if you want. So first of all, recognize your creator. The earth is the Lord's. Imagine yourself traveling from outside Jerusalem across various different landscapes, looking at the hills and the valleys and thinking, the Lord owns this all. It belongs to our God. He's not some small God who rules over the mountains, or who just rules over the seas, or who just rules over harvests, or who just rules over this area of creation. He is the Lord who created everything and rules and owns it. From the biggest creatures, the elephants, the blue whales, to the tiniest insects. From the highest mountains to the deepest valleys and the biggest oceans. Our God, the Lord, owns it all. And verse 1, the world and all who live in it. The people, every person, whether they believe in this God and worship him or worship a different God, they belong to the Lord. Why? Because he made it. Verse 2, he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. We own stuff because we buy it. God owns stuff because he created it. A very different kind of owning. No one can come and buy things off God because he owns things in a very different way. He created things, everything, from nothing. And he will always own everything. And us. To the Israelites, the seas and the waters represented chaos. Chaotic forces raging. But God established, have a look at verse 2, established the earth on the seas. As a sense of stability and order over the chaos of the waters. Our God, the Israelites say, rules over the raging, chaotic waters. He's established the whole earth. It's firm. He's in control. This means God owns us. Our lives are not our own. And we are to do with our bodies and our lips and our hands what the God who created us wants us to do with them. We are not our own. We belong to God and we'll be accountable to God for how we use our bodies, our lips, our hands. This means that God owns all of creation and will be accountable for how we've treated creation. He's placed us on this earth to rule over the lands and the seas, but we'll be accountable for how we treat what he owns, from the tiniest creatures to the biggest ones, from every tall mountain to every big rainforest to the valley to the deserts, will be accountable for how we've treated what God owns because he's created it. And it's Yahweh, the Lord, who owns this. The one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush before he led them out of slavery in Egypt. It's this God who owns them. Not any old generic creator who anyone might believe in, but it's this God, the one who's revealed himself to the Israelites through Moses, to us through Jesus Christ. In his word, it's this God who owns everything. There's one Lord, one creator, one owner. And how we respond to that one, who's revealed himself through his word and through his son, Jesus, will be accountable to him. So first, recognize your creator. And second, examine your heart. Imagine the Israelites approaching Jerusalem and they see the mountain of Jerusalem in the distance. And start to think, okay, we're about to meet with God in the tabernacle, in the temple. And they start to realize that this God, this awesome creator who created everything and owns us, we're going to meet with him? But are we worthy to meet with him? Can we meet with our creator? I wonder if you've ever met anyone famous. Someone who you think you're not particularly worthy to meet. Imagine meeting the Queen. Bobby Moore, the captain of the England rugby team for the famous 1966 win in the World Cup. He was asked how he felt when he met the Queen to receive the World Cup trophy. And the interviewer asked, "It must have been a wonderful experience to do that in front of the home crowd. Receive the trophy from Her Majesty the Queen." And he said, "It was a terrifying experience. As I was going up the steps to the balcony, I saw the Queen wearing these beautiful white gloves. And I looked down at my hands and saw that they were covered in Wembley mud. And I thought, how can I shake hands with her with hands like this? I'll make her gloves dirty." He was worried about making her gloves dirty. And if you watch that video, it's probably on YouTube, you can see him wiping his hands on his shorts. As the Israelites thought about meeting God, they looked down at themselves and realized they have unclean hands. Look at verse 3. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" There are four tests they need to pass. The first two concern their relationship with other people, horizontal relationship. Next two, vertical relationship with God. So first two, clean hands and a pure heart. To have clean hands is about our external cleanliness. To be outwardly clean. Not to have used our hands to sin against someone. To have a pure heart is to be inwardly clean. To have pure motives. The key question is that we don't have anything to hide before others. The next two tests concern vertical relationship. They must not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. If the Lord's created everything, then we should be worshiping him alone and not some other god, some false god. So as they prepare to climb the mountain of the Lord, they examine themselves. What they've done, how they've treated others, how they're coming towards this God, trusting in him or others. I don't think these tests are requiring perfection, moral perfection in the pilgrim. I think the Israelites realize they're preparing themselves to meet the God of all the earth. They can't stand before him if they've cheated their neighbor. They can't approach God if they've been angry with their wife in their heart. They can't ascend this mountain if they've trusted in another God. That would be hypocritical to come and bow before him. They know they're not perfect. They need to approach him in the right spirit, with integrity, with wholehearted devotion to him and not other gods. They'll be meeting him at the temple, the place where they offer sacrifices. Sacrifices which take away their sin. They realize that they've got sin. They realize that they're not perfect before God, that they can't stand before a holy God because they do have unclean hands. They need what God's provided, his sacrificial system, to make themselves right before him so that they can stand before him, before a holy God. And those who've examined themselves, verse 5, and approach God in a humble spirit will receive blessing and vindication from God their Savior. Vindication means they'll be declared to be in the right, that they can stand before a holy God. So they examine their hearts as they approach Jerusalem, knowing they're going to be standing before a holy, awesome creator of everything who owns them and will hold them to account for what they do. I think we then imagine the pilgrims to carry on up the mountain to reach the site of the tent where David has placed the Ark of the Covenant, where the temple was later built. And attention then switches to a different procession, which approaches the gates of Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 7. This procession shouts out to the gates, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." A king is outside, specifically the King of Glory, and he is demanding entry. "Who is this King of Glory?" comes the reply at the gates. "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord himself, the creator of everything, who owns the earth and everything in it, is outside the gates and demanding entry." Why is he not already in the temple over the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God? Well, maybe David is showing by this that the Lord doesn't fit in a temple made by human hands. The God of everything, the creator of all, doesn't fit there. I mean, that's, after all, what King Solomon prayed when he'd just built and completed the temple a few decades after King David. He prayed, 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you." God couldn't live really in the temple, the God of all the earth. But symbolically, that's where his place was. That's where he met with his people. That's where they went to meet with him. That's the place towards which they prayed. And so the King of Glory, the Lord Almighty, is outside the gates. He's demanding entry. What gives him the right to ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, it's his mountain. He created it. He's the creator, after all. He made it. He owns it. The procession demands entry again. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." The gatekeeper replies again, "Who is he, this King of Glory?" "The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory." The gates open. The procession enters through the gates and continues up the mountain of the Lord to the tent, the tabernacle, the temple, where the pilgrims await finally to meet their God. Maybe that's how they would have used it all those years ago, the Israelites, this psalm. But what about us today? When we read the Old Testament, we need to listen to how Jesus used the Old Testament. He said in the Gospel of Luke that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all were writing about him. Law of Moses, prophets, Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament. Writing about Jesus. So how is this psalm writing about Jesus? And that's what we ask. Whenever we read anything in the Old Testament, we ask, what is this saying about Jesus? Well, here in this Psalm 24, we have a king. A king who is also the Lord. A king who is God. A king who is the creator. It's not too complicated, is it? Who is the king who is also the creator? Jesus. Jesus is quite obviously in this psalm, the King of Glory, the Creator. The King of Glory in this psalm is a warrior king. See how he's described strong and mighty, mighty in battle. When Jesus came, he came humbly. He came to serve. But he did fight a battle. He fought a battle when he climbed the mountain of the Lord. Climbed the mountain of the Lord, wearing virtually nothing, carrying a cross on his back, and there on the mountain of the Lord, he was crucified between two criminals. That's when Jesus climbed the mountain of the Lord to fight the battle against sin, death, Satan, those enemies which have kept us enslaved, captive to sin, captive to Satan, captive to the fear of death. Jesus fought his battle on the mountain of the Lord, on a cross. That was his throne, our king dying on a cross. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That was his battle, and Jesus, the King of Glory, returns from victory over evil powers. Because of that victory, his death, we can ascend the mountain of the Lord. The Israelites would have known that only by trusting in God, their Savior, they could stand before him and ascend his hill, relying on those temple sacrifices. We rely on the one sacrifice, not the daily, yearly sacrifices that went on, but the once for all sacrifice. Jesus on a cross, paying for our sin. It pays because he's acting as a substitute, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin, for every time that our hands have not been clean before others, because we've cheated or lied, bullied or slandered. For every time our hearts haven't been pure, because we've been angry, hating, bitter, malicious, envious. For every time we've trusted in someone other than the God of creation, a false God, the God of comfort, the God of money, the God of family, the God of work, the God of sex, the God of power, any God that is a false God other than the God of creation. We are not clean. We're not able to approach God trusting in our own righteousness. We need another one's righteousness. We need God to save us through his sacrifice, through his son, through Jesus. And how can Jesus do that? He did it because he's the warrior who defeated our enemies, the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. He did it because he is the only one who can ascend the mountain of the Lord, trusting in his own righteousness. The only one who can ascend looking at his hands and knowing that they are perfectly clean. Jesus, who lived his life here on earth, who never cheated or lied or bullied or hurt others, but always had compassion on others and loved them, never had sinful thoughts in his heart, was never bitter or malicious or lustful or greedy, but loved others in his heart, always trusted in his Father and never in an idol, never gave in to temptation when Satan tempted him. to bow down before Satan. But instead, he continued to be obedient to the Father right up to death. Jesus, the perfect human being who perfectly loved others with clean hands and a pure heart and perfectly trusted and obeyed his Father. The only one qualified to ascend the mountain of the Lord, trusting in his own righteousness. Romans 5 verse 1 to 2. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And as we trust in Jesus, we get his perfect record. The love which he showed to others comes to us. He gets our sinful record, we get his perfect record. That's the swap that happens at the cross. The message of Christianity, that sinful people can stand before a holy God because we trust in someone else's righteousness, not our own, Jesus's. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine wanting to meet the Queen. You know she's inside the building, but you can't get in because you're a nobody. You need someone from inside to let you in past the bouncers on the door. And so you can go in with them and say, I'm with him. I'm with her. And that's what's happened. Someone has come from God to us so that we can say, I'm with him. So that we can approach God, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in someone else. I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. The incredible news for Christians is that we don't just get to meet God. God himself comes to live inside of us by his Holy Spirit. For Old Testament Israelites, there was a special place. The land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple. For us, God lives in us, in his people, in his church. And Jesus is going to come again and take us to be with him for all eternity. The Apostle John writes about that time in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. We will live on the mountain forever, standing face to face with the God of the universe. Those who trust not in our own hands, which are unclean, but in Jesus' hands, which are clean. Do you want to meet God? Some people might want to meet him to ask their questions. To ask why he let that happen. What he did there. Sooner or later, everyone is going to meet God. Face to face. And give an account of what you've done with your body, with your hands, with your heart, to your creator, to your owner. You are going to meet him. Whether you're ready or not, are you going to make yourself ready to stand before the one who owns you? Only as you trust in someone else, Jesus, who ascended the mountain of the Lord with a cross on his back so that we can ascend that mountain, trusting in his righteousness. He has done it.